Let's turn our attention, and try not to be distracted by the warmth, to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 11, and we'll be finishing chapter 11 this morning. Our text will begin in verse 14. Revelation chapter 11, verses 14 to 19. Let's hear the word of our God and then ask for his help. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, as we've just sung in so many beautiful images to describe your word. It is our light to guide our path. It's our banner as we march as soldiers of truth. It is our map to guide us through the dangers and troubles and trials of this world. We pray that you would bless your word and make it all of those things to your people this day. Above all, as it is indeed the heaven-drawn picture of Christ, the living Word, may your written Word teach us more of the incarnate Word and bring glory to him, we pray in his name. Amen. It's amazing to see how the same event or same situation can be viewed and interpreted entirely differently by different people. In fact, how different people can view the same event or the same situation and really come to exact opposite conclusions about that event. Really, it depends upon the perspective from which things are viewed. A mundane example of this, of course, is the outcome of any sporting event. Right? For one team, that outcome is joyous. For the others, it's devastating. Right, particularly if you're very invested in that sporting event, not like I am usually. We've seen this phenomenon recently in other areas in our country, though, too, haven't we? Increasingly, I think, with the political divide in our country becoming sharper and sharper, it seems that the different parties not only disagree on most things, but that they think of things in exactly opposite ways. Right? The pending overturn of Roe versus Wade, I think, has shown this very clearly with respect to a great moral matter, the matter of abortion. While some view the overturn of that Supreme Court decision as a great triumph, others view it as a great tragedy. It's the same exact thing, viewed from different perspectives and reach entirely, completely opposite opinions and perspectives. The one side views abortions as one of the greatest modern evils, while the other considers it as one of the greatest modern goods and to be protected and preserved at all costs. The same thing, seen from entirely different perspectives. It all depends on what side you're on, to which team you belong. Well, there's probably no greater example of this same phenomenon than the events that we read of here at the end of Revelation chapter 11. What is described here is either the best thing that will ever happen to us or the worst. But what is being described here? It probably won't surprise you very much at this point in our study to learn that there's some disagreement on this point. What is being described here at the end of Revelation chapter 11? Well, we've made it to the last of the seven trumpets that began to be blown way back in chapter 8. Let's just remind ourselves of those quickly. The first four resulted in the partial destruction of various parts of the natural world, particularly the destruction of resources for the sustaining of human life. We saw how a lot of those were reminiscent of the plagues upon Egypt, the 10 plagues that resulted, yes, in the destruction of God's enemies in Egypt, but also in the deliverance of his people in the Exodus. The last three trumpets, right, so we saw they're kind of divided. There's four and then there's three. So the first four had to do with kind of destruction of parts of the natural world, resources for human life. The last three trumpets were then described as three woes. And we see that language appearing here in verse 14 once again. The fifth and sixth trumpets, or the first and second woes, involved the release, at least as we interpreted it, of demonic beings in the world to bring about deception and ultimately death through that deception. But then there had been, as there were in the first cycle of seven judgments, there was a break, a bit of a break in chapters 10 in the first part of chapter 11, which we've looked at in the last 2 weeks. Although chapter 10, let's remind ourselves, had still mentioned the forthcoming final trumpet blast. Chapter 10, verses 5 to 7, "And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet's call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." And so, as we're coming to the seventh trumpet, we should expect quite an element of finality to it, right? There's no more delay, right? The mystery of God will be fulfilled. It will be all accomplished when that seventh trumpet sounds. And now we come to it. The third woe, again, is announced in verse 14. And the seventh trumpet blows in verse 15. And with these things, the end has come. The end has come again in the book of Revelation, and not for the last time, not for the first time, not for the last time. Now, some, of course, think that what's described here in these verses happened long ago, maybe at the resurrection of Christ or at the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. That it announces the beginning of a kind of spiritual rule of Christ over all things. It's not yet physical, not yet final. Others think that this event has yet to take place in the future, but that it describes something short of the final judgment and something short of the end of history. After all, there's a lot left to this book, isn't there? Especially if you're taking it as strictly chronological, then this can't be the end. This can't be all that there is. But it seems quite clear to me, if you just read this and try to take it fairly straightforwardly, and especially seeing some of the Old Testament parallels and all. And by the way, I know last Sunday was something like drinking from a fire hose. We're going to calm down a little bit this week. There's just not as much, you know, really heavy imagery and Old Testament background that we need to look into as we did last week. But again, I think this is quite clearly a description of the final day, of the end, the consummation of all things, and the beginning of the eternal state. Just look at this again briefly, and obviously we'll look at them a little bit more in depth, but look at what's announced when the seventh trumpet blows in the second part of verse 15. "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." It's announced that the kingdom of this world has actually become the kingdom of God and of his Messiah, his Christ. Right? It's not, as we've argued, we live in this existence now of two kingdoms, right? There is the spiritual kingdom as it exists in the church, There is the common kingdom as exists in the rest of the world. But this is the end of that situation. There's no more two kingdoms. The kingdom of this world has become fully and completely and eternally the kingdom of God and of His Christ. Verse 18, what do we have described here other than the final judgment? Right? The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. And notice these 24 elders who are singing or saying these words, I guess technically it says, they're speaking in the past tense, right? This has happened with the final trumpet blast, and they say, your wrath came. The time for the dead to be judged came. It's interesting to note how some try to interpret this. To me, this is absolute proof that this is what we're talking about. It's the time for the dead to be judged. That happens only at the very end. Some try to retranslate this, you know, it's time for the dead to be vindicated, and so this is what happened in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 or anything. But that's never how this word is used in the book of Revelation, and it's certainly not in this form in talking about the dead. The dead, this is the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. And then at the end of verse 19, the very end of the chapter, there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and heavy hail. The first four of those elements in the book of Revelation always accompany the final judgment, the ultimate and final coming of God in judgment on the ungodly of this world. Now, in addition to that, again, what do we see? We see, the complete establishment of the kingdom of Christ. We see the final judgment. We see those elements that always come with the final judgment of God. But in addition to that, and in addition to what we already read in chapter 10, verses 5 to 7, right? There's no more time. There's no more delay. The mystery of God is accomplished with the last trumpet blast. In addition to that, I think there's one other fascinating indication in this passage that this is indeed the end. This is the end. Again, as the end of a cycle of seven judgments, right? The seven always means the completion, the fullness, the finality. But even in addition to that, look at the titles that are given to God in verse 17, this hymn of praise to God. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. Now, why is that interesting? Well, when we see these titles given to God other places in the book of Revelation, he's said to be the one who is and who was and who is to come, who is coming, but no longer here. Why? Because he's come. He's arrived, right? The end has come. I think it's just a very fascinating, again, a detail you can read right past. But an indication, yes, this is the end. God has come. Christ has come in his judgment. He is the one who is and who was. He's no longer the one who is to come because he has already come. So for all these reasons and many more, yes, let's understand that. That's what this is. This is the end. And again, this is what we should expect because it's the end of another sevenfold, that is, complete cycle of judgment. Just as the seven seals had culminated in the final judgment, just as the seven bowls will culminate in the final judgment, so do the seven trumpets. So hopefully that's clear to us. Again, it's amazing how many people disagree with that. To me, it seems very, very straightforward. Again, it's recapitulation. It's what we see in this book over and over again. So yes, the end of the world, the final judgment is described multiple times in this book, not just in chapter 19 or chapter 20. But how is this last day, this final judgment that's described here, how is it viewed? How is it depicted? Well, again, like we began, how you view this depends upon your point of view. It depends on which side you're on. This final day, this last trumpet blast, is seen as either a woe or as a wonder. as a day of woe or to the day of wonder and a day of worship. And as you know me, you can probably guess those are our points for this morning. But again, it's the same event, but how it's viewed very, very differently depends on which side you're on, which team you are on, which team you belong to. Either a day of woe or a day of wonder. Well, let's begin with woe. How is this final day depicted here? It is a day of woe for all of God's enemies. A day of woe for all of God's enemies. I think this may be one of the reasons why some people get confused over what exactly is being described here in the seventh trumpet at the end of chapter 11. Because it seems very different from the other trumpet judgments that we've seen up to this point, isn't it? Right? Those others were very clearly acts of divine judgment, right? You have stars falling from the heavens, mountains on fire. You have, of course, especially in chapter 9, the emergence of those scorpion locusts, the serpent horses that are breathing fire. Right? I mean, dramatic and very clearly divine judgments. And then the seventh trumpet blows, and you're thinking, well, this is the seventh, this is the final one. The devastation is going to be even more dramatic and incredible. But then what happens? It really just kind of an announcement that it's happened, it's done, it's over with. And it's actually depicted more positively, kind of, than negatively, right? Really, all we see here is not really what happens at the seventh trumpet blast itself, but we see the heavenly response to it, right? We see the response of the 24 elders. We see these voices in heaven responding to what happened. But really, this is kind of exactly what we saw at the end of the sealed judgments, didn't we? They argued, what was that seventh final seal, right, after all of these dramatic judgments? It was a half hour of silence. That's it. But what was that? That was the response of the heavenly creatures to the finality of God's purposes for redemption, yes, but also for judgment. But in a sense, this can kind of seem maybe, I don't know, anticlimactic. Again, especially following after the fifth and sixth trumpets, right? The first and second woes with those demonic creatures coming forth. And then the third woe, man, we expect something really devastating. And yet all we see really is the heavenly response to it. So how is this a judgment? How is this a woe? Right? Because in some ways it's depicted much more positively. Well, is it judgment? Is it woe? Well, yes, very much so for God's enemies. Very much so. Right? We see again in verse 15, this announcement, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That is not good news for God's enemies. It's not. You see the contrast there, right? The kingdom of this world. The kingdom of this world, which depicted, and especially in the book of Revelation, but throughout the scriptures, as in opposition to the kingdom of God, right? That realm that is in rebellion to God, against God, against its own creator, and therefore liable to judgment. The kingdom of the world that is ultimately then kind of given over for a time to Satan himself. And it is the kingdom of darkness. He is the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this present world, this present age. You can see here, even in this language, the beginnings of some allusions back to a very familiar psalm, Psalm 2. And really, those allusions are going to continue throughout this passage. But look at that. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It's the exact same language that you see in Psalm 2. Look back at Psalm 2. It's worthwhile. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Messiah, against his Christ. Right? It's the same word, just translated differently. Right? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That's this language below here negatively. The kings of the earth are rebelling against the Lord and against His Christ. Right? Saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Right? These are the rebellious nations of the world who are God's enemies. And so the announcement of the coming of Christ's kingdom and the overtaking of their kingdoms is not good news. It means for God's enemies judgment. And of course, that's what's prophesied in the rest of Psalm 2. I always love verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. It's just, what utter confidence. And again, not just on the part of God, but for His people, for us. Right? All of the kingdoms of the world are gathered together. You know, this is really, as we're going to see in the book of Revelation, what is prophesied will take place. There will be this final act of absolute objective rebellion on a part of the nations of the world all together. And, right, you think all the kings of the earth coming together with all of their armies, and that's the language here, right? They're counseling, but then they're setting themselves, right? They're arranging their armies for battle. This is the entire earth, the entire unbelieving world, and yet absolutely no threat to God. God sits in the heavens, and what does He do? He laughs. They are nothing to Him, not a threat at all. So He laughs, but then He speaks in wrath. Verse 5, then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. But what does that mean for these rebellious nations? Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Right, this announcement of the seventh trumpet, this third woe, is not good news for God's enemies. It is a woe. It is a day of lamentation and of judgment and destruction. And there is a focus on judgment going back to Revelation 11 in verse 18. Right? Again, as they're thanking God, these 24 elders, they're praising God for the beginning of His reign. Well, what does that mean? Verse 18, the nations raged. Right? That's Psalm 2. Right? Why do the nations, why do the Gentiles rage? The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. I love this. It just makes the punishment fit the crime. Right? They raged, and the word is they were enraged. They became wrathful, but then your wrath came. Right? They were wrathful against God, against His rule, against His law, against His claims on them as their creator. And so God repays them with His own wrath, which is infinitely greater than the wrath of even the greatest of the kings of this world. And then, as he says at the end, and the time came for the destroying of the destroyers of the earth. Right? They destroyed, and now they are destroyed. Now, destroyers of the earth, this isn't just an environmentalist passage or something like that. No, what this means is primarily that they destroyed, they persecuted, they killed God's people here on earth. There's a couple of reasons why I think that's the proper interpretation of this. Really, this is an allusion to a prophecy in Jeremiah about Babylon. Right? Babylon was a destroyer of the earth, and so God is going to destroy Babylon. And what was it that Babylon destroyed? Well, primarily Jerusalem, God's holy city, God's people. Right? And then later we see an allusion to this when the spiritual Babylon is judged in chapter 18, this chapter on the fall of Babylon. But look at what is said. Why is she judged? Why is she destroyed? Verse 24, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. Right? This is God's people on earth that these nations, these godless nations, had destroyed, and so now comes the time for them to be destroyed. It's justice. It's right. It's holy. It's solemn and it's somber. But it is right. It is just. The punishment fits the crime. Those who rage against God suffer His wrath. Those who destroy God's people are themselves destroyed. And then, of course, as I said at the end of verse 19, flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquake, all judgment, all signs of judgment, and then heavy hail. Again, this takes us back to the allusions to the 10 plagues. And again, the judgment of God's enemies, but the reverse of that also, the deliverance of His people. Now again, we're expecting something quite dramatic at this point. And I'm not saying this isn't dramatic, but we're expecting, after all of the incredible details of the visionary depiction of these judgments of the first seven or first six trumpets, and yet we come to this, and it seems, again, almost mild, almost anticlimactic, but this is the final judgment of God upon His enemies. Maybe it's not described in intricate detail because it simply can't be. Words fail. Perhaps even images are insufficient. Again, we get other descriptions of the final judgment and the eternal state of unbelievers, of those who die in their enmity against God. It's sobering. We don't really know the full extent of all of it. Many sermons have been preached, speculating and describing in detail, but at the very least, you know, we get the depiction in chapter 20 of that, what the result of that final judgment and of the eternal state of unbelievers, as being cast into a lake of fire where they are tormented day and night. Kenneth, so sobering to think about. In the way that we often describe the eternal state of the unbeliever is, it is a state of eternal, conscious torment. Right? And it's a very unpopular message these days. But it's eternal. It will not come to an end. And it is conscious. You will actually, yes, be aware. You will be able to feel and experience that torment physically, because yes, even the bodies of unbelievers will be raised and reunited with their spirits, but yes, spiritually. Again, how can words even depict the full weight of the wrath, the righteous wrath of an infinitely holy God against those who deserve this judgment? And yes, as we see, the punishment fits the crime. Most people don't think that. They think an eternity of conscious torment for, oh, the mild, respectable sins that I've committed throughout my life. No, what is sin at its basis? It is rebellion against one's own Creator, against an infinitely holy and just God. And the only appropriate punishment for that is eternal conscious torment in the lake of fire. Again, it's not described in intricate detail here, but yes, what this is depicting is that final judgment, which is a day of absolute woe for all of God's enemies. A day of woe for God's enemies. And again, because of the allusions to the 10 plagues, to the Exodus, we could look back to, there's a lot of allusions in this language to the Song of Moses, right, after the Exodus, after the judgment of the Egyptians. But just as with the Exodus, the judgment upon God's enemies also means, and is in fact the same thing, it's the other side of the coin, as the deliverance of His people. So again, how is this depicted? How is it? Yes, a day of woe for God's enemies. And even if that doesn't seem to be right on the forefront of this, this is the third woe. It's how it is announced as coming to pass. But yet it's viewed from another perspective as well. From the perspective of God's enemies, yes, it is a day of woe. But from the perspective of God's people, it is a day of wonder. A day of wonder. A day of wonder for all of God's people. Really, again, this is the bulk of this passage. This is seems to be the primary emphasis of this. Right? This announcement of the coming of the kingdom of God in all of its fullness and His eternal reign, the eternal reign of His Christ, of His Messiah. Yes, it's a woe for the unbelievers, but it is wonder for his people. Again, that's what the bulk of this passage is. It's the response of heavenly beings, of God's people, especially to the final judgment. And what is that response? It's a response of wonder, of awe, of joy, of celebration. Right? For God's people, yes, this announcement of the seventh trumpet, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. For God's people, this is good news. It is good news. It is not good news for his enemies, but it is the best of news for God's people. God has come. Christ has come. He's establishing his eternal kingdom. Again, it is our great hope. It's what we're saved in, that hope. Again, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 8 and in other places, right? Our hope isn't even just to die and have our spirits be with Christ. It is our great hope is for Christ to come again, to raise our bodies, to make them like his glorious immortal body, to reunite our glorified bodies and our souls, and then forever then to be with him in his everlasting kingdom. Again, when there is no more kingdom of this world, all is the kingdom of God and of his Christ. Right, so what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 as the goal of all of this establishment of this kingdom, everything being put under the feet of Christ, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then, as Paul says, comes the end when Christ receives the kingdom. And then what does he do? He gives that kingdom, he hands it over to God, that God may be all and in all. That is the great hope. That is what we are saved for. Again, even as we see the disembodied spirits of the martyrs in chapter 6, even they, though they're with Christ in heaven, in the heavenly temple, yet they're crying out for more, for their full vindication, and for the end, for the full establishment of Christ's kingdom. Again, who is this that responds in this way? Well, verse 16, again, of course, it is the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God. Right, we've already been introduced to these elders as far back as chapter 4. And we argued there that what do those elders represent? Well, they're heavenly representatives of God's people. Again, there's 24, 12 plus 12, God's Old Testament people, God's New Testament people. These are heavenly representatives of the God's people. And again, when this announcement comes of the kingdom of Christ, what do? They fall on their faces. They worship God. They give thanks to God for this, right? Because you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. This is a day of wonder for God's people. And also we see in verse 18, yes, verse 18 begins and ends with God's judgment of his enemies, but in the middle of it is God rewarding his people. Right, the time for the dead to be judged has come. That means judgment and destruction for God's enemies, but it means life and reward for God's people. The time has come for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. This day, this final day, is a day of wonder, a day of joy, a time of reward for God's people who have faithfully persevered in their witness through the persecution of this world and made it to the end, whether that was by death or by just continuing on in their faithfulness. One thing that's interesting here is the way that God's people are described, your servants, right? Those who serve God, who serve Christ, who don't serve the beast, don't serve the dragon, don't serve this world, serve God. They're the prophets and saints. Now, this could be descriptions of two distinct groups within the people of God. But it's interesting to see this, the saints, again, that's a title that's frequently given to all of God's people, right? It's not a special class of people who perform extra good works, and like in the Roman Catholic system, which, how in the world does that even happen? How could we ever do above and beyond what we are just required to do because of our creation and because of our redemption? It's an absolutely absurd concept. But the saints, of course, we know scriptures talk about all Christians as saints, but prophets. then this could be a specific class, those in the Old Testament and New Testament who have the gift of prophecy or held that specific office. But it's interesting, coming on the heels of the first part of chapter 11, right? The two witnesses, right, who are also called prophets, and who did we argue last week that those symbolize? The church as a whole, right? The church as a whole, because what does the church do? The church is a lampstand that holds a light, the light of God, or holds aloft the light of God's truth, right? The church is a witness, a prophetic voice in speaking God's law and gospel to the world around us. But then the saints, the believers, are described simply as those who fear your name. Again, a frequent description of God's people in the Old Testament, but also in the New, that they fear his name. And again, even here, yes, that's where it begins, isn't it? You know, to fear God. And, you know, one of the benefits of knowing Greek and Hebrew is you get great insights like, you know, the word fear means fear. It means being afraid. Again, as we know as Christians, not slavishly and not in terror, but a genuine fear, a genuine high respect and regard for God and for his truth and for his laws. Right? It's those who fear his name who actually are the ones who escape his judgment. It's those who fear his judgment who actually escape his judgment. Right, that's where it begins, like the second verse of Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and then grace my fears relieved. Right, but it's those who know of the coming judgment of God and who therefore make peace with God before he comes in his judgment, that they are the ones who escape his judgment. And more than just escaping his judgment, who are even on top of that rewarded. And again, both small and great. Right, all of God's people, right? The ones who go down in the annals of church history as heroes of the faith, to just the faithful believer who raises his children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, who is a faithful husband, wife, faithful church member, encourager to the saints. Right? Small and great, all are thou acknowledged and vindicated and rewarded. And again, rewarded. Why? Because we deserve rewards, because we earned them. Certainly not innately, not in and of ourselves. Again, that's the great wonder of this day. Right? Woe for all of God's enemies, but a wonder for all of God's people. And why is it particularly a wonder to us? Well, it's because we know that we ourselves deserve the judgment. We deserve to be among those who experience this day as a day of woe. There's nothing innate, nothing intrinsic to us that causes us to be better than those who actually experience that judgment. We are born enemies. And yet, we came to fear. We feared the coming judgment of God that we deserved as his enemies. And that drove us to find the way of escape. It drove us to switch sides from enemies to servants. We're then ultimately rewarded. And again, this takes us back to Psalm 2, right? What is the admonition to this announcement that the nations are raging and rebelling against God, but God has established his king, his anointed one, and he will give all nations to him, and he will dash them in pieces with a rod of iron. What's the response? Fear, tremble, right? But also trust. Let that fear drive you to submit to the rule of the Son and no longer rebel. But what's the ultimate reward of God's people on that day of wonder that is also a day of woe? But what is the ultimate reward? And I think that's what's really hinted at in verse 19. Simply get this statement that then God's temple in heaven was opened and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. And again, what is this? It's a visionary prophecy. But what did the ark of God's covenant represent? It represented his presence. His presence with his people. And again, yet that ark for all but one Israelite at a time, no one ever even saw. you could not enter into the actual presence of God, to that Holy of Holies where his ark was kept. But now what happens? The temple in heaven is opened. The ark of his covenant is seen within his temple. And again, instead of that bringing death and destruction to us as we deserve in and of ourselves, now we can see and behold and we can enter in. And again, what is this? It's a symbol, but it's the reality of what the ark symbolized. It's just the actual joyous, blessed presence of our God. Right? It's no longer just a symbol, right? There's not going to be just the ark. We're going to have the reality of what it symbolized. And this, of course, is the promise at the very end. And this is the end and the beginning of the eternal state, which is later described for us in Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." Right? So much better than just what the Israelites experienced with the symbol of God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant. Now the true heavenly temple opened, the reality of what that symbolized, experienced by God's people. God himself, not just the symbol of his presence, but God himself, his very presence with his people, now forever and ever. And no, there's not going to be a literal Ark of the Covenant, just as there's no longer going to be a literal temple. Verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Right? What need do we have for a temple when the reality is there? What do we have for the symbol of God's presence, his ark, when the reality is there? That is the great reward of his people. That is why this day, what is announced here in the seventh trumpet, is a wonder for God's people. It's a very different perspective, isn't it, from the perspective of God's enemies? Yes, it's woe, it's judgment for God's enemies, but it's a day of wonder for all of God's people. And then even beyond that, thirdly and finally, it is a day of worship for all of God's creatures. A day of worship for all of God's creatures. Again, we see this throughout the book of Revelation, but this is the ultimate end result of all of these things. This is the grand purpose of God for which he created all things in the first place, to worship him, to bring him glory. And it's why he created in the first place, to have this earth, this universe as a stage in which to display all of his being and his glory, right? His mercy, yes. Also his wrath and justice, as we saw in Romans chapter 9. This is what we see. We see all of creation again joined in the worship of God. Again, just showing this is the end. Right? We have the 24 elders in verses 17 and 18 singing this hymn of praise to God. Again, symbolizing that representative of God's people, God's redeemed people, Old and New Testament, and the 24 elders. But we see them joined by all of the heavenly creatures. This is how it begins in verse 15, right? "There are loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of our God and or the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Right? This isn't just redeemed humanity. This is all of the heavenly beings. Again, we've seen a preview of this in Revelation 4 and 5, as you remember, this multiple choruses of this hymn of praise, and yet those singing it, the group, the number just swells and expands until you come to verse 13, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" This is the grand end. This is the grand purpose for which creation and redemption have all now been accomplished. Again, we see similar imagery and language in that great hymn of Christ, the Carmen Christi, in Philippians 2. right? God, Christ humbles himself to the point of death, and then God exalts him so that what? So that the name of Jesus, every knee would bow of things in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Right? Ultimately, yes, praise and glory to Christ, but also to the Father and ultimately to him. And what are we worshiping God and praising him for here? Yes, for the deliverance of his people, for the mercy that he shows to his people, but also for the judgment of his enemies. The praise of his glorious grace, but also, yes, the praise of his glorious justice. Both aspects of God's being, and therefore glorious and worthy of our worship. Again, this is solemn and sober when we think about it from the perspective of God's enemies, and yet it's worthy of worship, even in and of itself. And look at just a couple examples that we'll see later in the book of Revelation of this, praising God even, yes, for his judgment of his enemies. In Revelation 16, verses 5 to 7, and I heard the angel in charge of the waters saying, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was." Interesting again, not to come. "For you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink." Again, it is the punishment fitting the crime. It is what they deserve. "And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" And then in chapter 19 as well. Chapter 19, verses 1 to 5. "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of her servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.'" Yes, praising God for his deliverance of his people, but also, yes, for the judgment of his enemies and for the vindication of his perfect justice, his righteousness in his judgment. It's interesting to think about this passage of Scripture, and those of you who are familiar with it will recognize the announcement in verse 15 of chapter 11 as part of the text of what is really the climax of Handel's Messiah. The Hallelujah Chorus. "That the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That's the Hallelujah Chorus. It's joined with chapter 19 and verse 6. "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty or Omnipotent, reigneth. And what is this again in response to? It's in response, yes, to the deliverance of his people, but also to the judgment of his enemies. And this announcement, this glorious announcement, the climax of Handel's Messiah, but really the climax of all of creation, the climax of all of history, and of redemptive history especially. And so it will go on into eternity. This day of worship, but a day that lasts forever, that will last as long as he reigns, forever and ever. And again, if all of creation, if even the angels join in praising God for this, how much more should we? How much more should we? Again, these angels who never rebelled, who never were liable to the judgment of God, but who therefore also never knew experientially his mercy and his grace and his love in providing redemption. But we who know, who have experienced that, we who were liable to this wrath, right, who should have experienced this day or should experience this day as a day of woe, And yet now, because of what God has done through Christ, can experience it as a day of wonder. How much more should this be for us a cause, a reason for worship, for praise, for thanksgiving to our God? How should we respond to all of this? Well, I can really think of no better application than the application that's just given to us explicitly in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, after all of this, the announcement that yes, one day the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And that means that He will, yes, come in judgment of His enemies. Psalm 2:10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, and all who are in rebellion against Him. Serve the Lord with fear." With fear. "And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." Kiss the Son. "Bow to Him. Submit to His kingship." Submit to Him. Acknowledge His kingship and submit to it. No longer rebel, but submit. "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled." This day of wrath is coming, and it is coming soon. It could arrive at any moment. But while you have time, before that final day comes, while there is still the opportunity, kiss the Son. Submit to His kingship now. Bow to Him now, voluntarily. Right? One day, yes, every knee will be forced to bow. Every tongue will be forced to confess that Jesus is Lord. But it's only those who do so now, willingly, who will escape on that day of wrath. And how is it that we can escape? Well, yes, it's by submitting to Christ, acknowledging and submitting to His lordship, His kingship. That begins with fear of His coming judgment, fear that drives you to find a way of escape. And where is that way of escape? How can we, who, again, in and of ourselves, were among these rebels of the earth, defying the lordship of God and of His Christ, how can we hope to escape His wrath on that day? How can it be for us a day of wonder instead of a day of woe? It's by believing in Christ, by trusting in Him. That's how Psalm 2 ends. "Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." To take refuge, to flee to Him, to escape His own wrath. That's the incredible truth of the gospel. Christ provides in Himself a refuge, a shelter from His own coming wrath. And it's as we trust in Him, and trust what? Trust that He already, on the cross, already suffered the wrath of God in our place, for us, took the wrath that we deserved. So as we trust in Him, as we take refuge in Him, on that final day, there is no more judgment left to be poured out on us, because it was already taken by Christ Himself in His death. And so we trust in that. We take refuge in Him, that we can on that day find it to be a day of wonder and not a day of woe as we deserve it to be. Amen. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Praise God for this way of escape. What is this day to you? What will it be to you? A day of woe or a day of wonder? The only way that it can be a day of wonder for us is to trust in Jesus Christ, to take refuge in Him and find eternal safety, eternal refuge, eternal joy and peace in His presence. Let's remember now His sacrifice as we pray and turn to the Lord's table. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this great truth that You are coming. You are coming soon. You are bringing the fullness of Your kingdom, and we thank You for the hope that that gives to those of us who trust in You. It will be a day of wonder and of worship. Father, again, if there are any here this day who are not yet trusting in Christ, who are not yet seeking refuge from the coming wrath in Him and in Him alone, You will have mercy on them, that You will change their hearts this day from rebellion to submission. They will kiss the Son. They will make peace before You come in Your wrath, so that on that day it will be a day of pure joy and wonder instead. And You deserve for all of that our eternal worship. We pray, remind us of our Savior now and strengthen our faith in Him as we partake of the supper. In His name we pray. Amen.